Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence and love you. I ask, Father, as our children leave for Children's Church, that you would minister to them, that you'd watch over them. I ask, Father God, that you'd minister to those that teach and lead. Bless them, Father God. I ask, Father God, that the words this morning would be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There was something that I did that I was I feel came about because of our month-long prayer, and that was this idea of praying for the schools. And I based part of it on my past experience. I've done this once before with a church, and all of the names of the school district employees. It took us 3 weeks to actually get everybody a prayer partner, if you will. So I assumed that it would take us a couple weeks here to get rid of, that doesn't sound quite right, to distribute all the names. They went last week, just like that. And I am so thrilled by that. Now, on the one hand, I could have added some other things, and we're going to do that. This is an exciting thing. And I wanted to, once again, make sure that you understand exactly what it is that we're praying for and a little bit about why. We're going to pray for the schools. We're not going to pray for them as though they're the enemy. We're going to pray for safety in our schools, that there would be safety in every building. And we're going to pray for the teachers, that they be encouraged. They are asked every day to deal with young people and deal with the system. It's difficult. We're going to pray for wisdom for teachers and administrators as they go through this thing called education. We're going to pray for Christian teachers that their witness would be good. We're going to pray for unbelieving teachers that they would come to Christ. We're going to pray that teachers and administrators would have good communications with parents. These are some of the things that I think we need to be praying for every day. I watched this in the last community I served in, and I watched it change a church, change the schools, and change the community. This is an awesome thing to do. What we're going to do, and we're in the process of doing, is that I hope by next week there will be some more cards. And those cards will include homeschoolers. Yeah, so you're going to get prayed for. In the last community I served, we did the same thing, only it was further down the road. We're gonna add this right away. So we're gonna pray for homeschool teachers the same way. And we're also going to add our first responders. One of the patterns that God has taught me about praying for first responders is every time you hear a siren, you pray. Because those men and women do not know what's at the other end of where they're going. They do things that for us in incredible ways. So those two groups will be added to this prayer adventure. And this is not something that ends. Our prayer time should not end in January. Oh yeah, we prayed in January. The whole purpose of starting in January is to get us some momentum moving forward in this thing called prayer. And these areas of praying for the teachers and for the first responders is how we can take this to our community and serve our community in prayer. We also are going to probably be keeping some of our prayer times. Tuesday evenings, for example, I know of at least a couple people are going, let's not quit doing that. You can always bring lunch to the office. and pray. You can pray with the staff in the mornings. The staff usually has prayer. Sometimes we go, are we going to have a staff meeting? I go, yep, we're going to have a staff infection. You can come join us in those times. We are to be known as a church that prays. If there's one thing that I want more than anything for First Baptist Church is for the community to know this church prays. So let's go do it. And we'll watch and we'll see God be glorified. God is glorified in prayer. He loves to show his glory. And we're in a part of that, especially when we pray. There's a lot of things that we are involved with as a church and as a community that need prayer. Prayer has been the emphasis in the preaching for the month of January, and I know that it is February, but we're going to look at some more prayer today. As I planned this, as I worked and studied for this message, Zach was pushing me, where are we going to go next, Pastor? Where are we going to go next? Because he's going to have to preach. And there was a part of me as I started studying this, we could spend the rest of our time on this planet learning and teaching and practicing this concept of prayer. It is so important. Do you want to belong to a church that accomplishes the will of God? And that's where we're going to be at today. Because I think most of us who are believers would go, yes, we want to be a part of what God's doing. This is the first place we need to be, is in prayer. It has been what I've emphasized. We have had some incredible times of prayer. And we do not intend to stop. The Bible is filled with numerous examples of prayer. God's people have always prayed. I know that early in the Bible, some of those things that you might ascribe to prayer might look a little different, but they're still prayer. There are many, many examples. Here's a few scriptural places where we see God's people praying. Genesis 20, Abraham prayed for Abimelech to be healed. 2 Samuel 24:17, David prays for the deliverance of the people of Israel to keep them from a plague. In 1 Chronicles 29:18, David prays for his son, Solomon. Boaz prays for Ruth in Ruth 2. Daniel repeatedly prays for Israel. If you want to see somebody, if you want to read in Scripture a man of prayer, look at Daniel from the perspective of prayer. Wow. He prayed. Ezekiel prayed for Israel. Isaiah prayed for God's people. Eli prayed for Hannah. Hezekiah prayed for Judah. Job. Who did Job pray for? Those quote-unquote friends. Moses prayed for Aaron and Miriam. Nehemiah prayed for Judah. Jesus prayed for Peter and the disciples. Paul prayed for believers. Philemon prayed for Paul. Epaphras prayed for Colossians. The Christians in Jerusalem prayed for Peter when he was in jail. It's one of my favorite stories, man. He's in jail and the body of Christ is praying and God shakes everything apart, messes with everything. And Peter's released. What we see, and this is just skimming, but we see the pattern in Scripture is God's people pray. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you consider yourself a Christian, then you need to be about the business of prayer. In the New Testament, there are also many examples of Jesus praying. And the whole concept of Jesus praying is kind of awkward and difficult. He is God. He's praying to himself. Well, I guess you could look at it that way. He almost always addresses the Father. As a matter of fact, I think that if he's praying, he's using certain terminology that always relates back to his Father. Jesus prayed. The past few weeks during this month, we have been looking at one of those examples of Jesus praying, the magnificent high priestly prayer of Jesus that's found in John 17. What an amazing passage. It is absolutely filled with astonishing truths. This prayer found in John 17 was how Jesus ended that evening, the last evening with his disciples. They had eaten the Passover meal. Judas left to betray Jesus. And the remaining 11 are there with Jesus. And those 11 hear him praying this magnificent prayer. When Jesus finishes, Matthew tells us that they sang a hymn. And then we know from all of the Gospels that they went to the Mount of Olives, to the garden. And I want to pick up this same story and the same idea of prayer at that point. This is from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. They've come to the garden. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We've heard this story many times, usually around Easter. What's astonishing is the depths of his pain. The depths of the pain that Jesus was in that night in the garden are difficult for us to imagine, because this was Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, part of that perfect and holy love relationship that's only found within the Trinity. He knew what was coming. And he was beginning to feel the separation. He was beginning to feel the results of what was coming. As a human, in his human side, he knew what was coming, and he was beginning to feel what we might say would be the fear and the agony of knowing the crucifixion. He's sensing in himself, in all aspects of his being, the sinfulness of all humanity, all the sin, all of the sin. I want you to grasp that while Christ was here on earth, he came for one purpose, and that's to die for our sins. And we almost glibly make that statement: he came to die for all our sins. Think carefully. All the sins. His sacrifice had to be complete for all sins of all men and women, boys and girls, throughout all the ages, from the garden until the end of the age. He didn't die just for your sins that you committed early this morning and yesterday, but he also died for your sins that you're going to commit this afternoon watching the football game. Maybe. And the sins next year, should he tarry. Jesus was to become so connected to human sinfulness that all of heaven would turn away from him. The separation was indescribably painful. He had been in the middle of the most perfect relationship in heaven that can be, we can't understand it. It was perfect. And that relationship was going to turn away from him because of sin. In addition to that, he's still God. And he is repulsed in himself with the sinfulness that he's taking on. Indescribably painful. He's God. And as God, he knows every detail of every sin, even the smallest sin. He knows every single detail of every sin. Because he's God, he's repulsed by that. And yet he knows that he has to take those sins to the cross. If those burdens weren't heavy enough, he had taken on the mortal nature of humanity, and he was about to face this gruesome thing called crucifixion. I read one doctor's report who has studied crucifixion from the medical standpoint, and his conclusion in one of his writings was that there really isn't any worse way to die. All death is not good. A crucifixion is just terrible. And the Romans had developed crucifixion to the point where they were able to gain the most pain and suffering and public humiliation. Jesus knew it was coming. We also think of this in terms of the involvement of the enemy, Satan. And Satan was involved in what was happening, but I think maybe not in the way that we often think. Because Satan's fury was to attempt to convince Jesus there was no reason for the suffering. There was no reason for him to die. There was no reason for him to go to the cross. If you look at the temptation recorded in Matthew 4, Satan's goal was for Jesus to act out who he really was, the Son of God. And the reason was that Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. He wanted Jesus to rebel against the Father's plan. He wanted Jesus to revolt against the will of the Father. This would disqualify Jesus as the sacrifice of sin, and disqualify him from being the one who would end the reign of Satan and death. So Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. If you look at Luke 22:53, the crowd of Pharisees and other Jewish leaders had come to the garden. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Peter pulls a sword and cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. It's amazing. Jesus stops the escalation of violence. God's in control. He stops the violence and he says in verse 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And what he's getting at, even though he's speaking this to the Pharisees, the Jews, this was Satan's grand moment. With the Father's total permission, Satan brings his full venomous power against Jesus. His goal is ultimately to convince Jesus to stop submitting to God's will and not go to the cross. It may seem a little difficult and awkward, but Satan never plotted the death of Jesus. Instead, Satan did everything possible to keep Jesus from being obedient to the Father. It was the preordained plan of God for Jesus to go to the cross. It was the plan of God to redeem all of us, all of humanity. That's what the purpose was. So Satan didn't want that purpose to come to pass. And when Satan failed to keep Jesus from the cross, his plan then was to keep him in the tomb. He failed at that. Jesus rose from the dead. Then Satan turned his attention to produce some kind of conspiracy theory to deny the resurrection. He failed at that as well. So with all this going on, all of what's happening, it's no surprising that Jesus was in agony. An agony that no one else will ever experience. From Matthew's version, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 26:38, then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus is saying, I am so taken by this agony, I'm going to die. Deeply grieved. Deeply grieved is from a word that communicates the idea of being totally surrounded. So in this context, totally surrounded by sorrow. The sorrow was so intense that we are told that his sweat was like blood. The pores of his skin dilated in this agony. It was so intense that the blood was able to seep in and mix with the sweat. Unequaled suffering, unequaled agony. His perfect holiness taking all of humanity's sin on himself. So incredible. And in the middle of that agony, Jesus will not yield. He will not be disobedient. He offers a prayer. Maybe the most amazing prayer in Scripture. Verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An incredibly intense prayer. Daddy, please do it another way. Is there any way possible for us to accomplish what needs to be accomplished? In the middle of this incredibly intense agony, he asks his Father for there to be another way. But he corrects himself in his prayer. "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus really was aware of what was going to happen. He wasn't really wondering whether he could escape the cross. He already knew he had to do that. He was God. He could walk away from this at any moment. When those people came and they were ready to take him by force, he could have destroyed them all in an instant. Could he not? "Not my will, but yours." There's a concept in this whole thing that Jesus went through that we need to remember, and that is that Jesus was never forced to go to the cross. He agreed with the plan. He agreed with the will of God. And he chose to lay his life down. Jesus had explained this earlier. He explained it to the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't getting it. They didn't recognize what was going on. John records this for us in chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and other leaders. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus went willingly to the cross. And in this prayer in the garden, he's not being forced. He's in the grips of unimaginable agony as he takes on your sin and mine. But the example from Jesus, it is just astonishing. Not my will, but yours. We must learn that our prayer, the whole concept of prayer, is not a means of bending God's will to fit ours. Prayer is not a means of us getting whatever we need or think we need to satisfy our selfishness. Prayer is bending our will, submitting our will to God. So the idea of successful prayer, you could go the prayers that are answered, or you could just in terms of being successful, what do those look like? They're prayers that are driven by a heart to achieve God's will, not ours. Check yourself when you pray. This is why when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he told them, this is from Matthew 6, verse 9, pray this way then, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that the priority of our prayer? And this is the point for the warriors, and it's also included for all of us. Hallowed? What does hallowed mean? I know as a youngster, I thought that was a misspelling or some other way of spelling hollowed. Like, it didn't have anything on the inside. And it was always really confusing. Hallowed. Honor as holy, separated, special. And Jesus links that. And here you go, warriors. Hallowed be what? Your name. Name. What's the name? What's he referring to? I am. What's the name of God? I am. It's unique. It's special. It's so special that the Jews didn't even want to pronounce it. And that's why we've got all the confusion around the term Yahweh or Yahweh. This is the way God spoke to Moses. Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. I am. Jesus is referring to. Holy be your name. It's glorification of God. Is that the way you pray? Successful prayer is prayer motivated from the heart to glorify God, passionately desiring God's will to be done. In Christ's prayer in the garden, then we see a very important key to successful prayer. Jesus, in the middle of what he was going through, commits himself to the Father's will. In a way, Jesus prays, is there any other way? And the answer from the Father is no. And this is one of those instances in prayer where we go, okay, I want an answer from God. And to us, an answer from God is always yes. Jesus prayed this prayer, and it was, "No, son." And the no is the greatest thing that God has done for you and I in all of history. If he had said, "Yeah, there's another way," we'd be sunk. Because there is no other way. You are saved only through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the only way possible. Jesus knew that, but he asked the question. And God answers the question and says, "No." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'm all right with that, because it's your will, not my will. I'll go to the cross. I'll bear the sins. I'll go to the tomb. Let's get it done." Successful prayer does not mean yes. Successful prayer might mean yes. I'll give you that. But successful prayer might also be no. Successful prayer might be later. We'll deal with that later. There's a fourth concept of successful prayer, an answer that God might give. And I struggle with it, but it's really true. He may say, "Okay, I am going to give you what you ask for, knowing that it's going to hurt you, but I'll be there for you when you're hurt, because you're going to learn." We do that with our children, humanly. "Okay, that's what you want. I'll let you do that, or I'll let you have that, but it's not going to work out real well for you." And then we'll come alongside and help them. Don't we do that? My dad did that. Am I unique? Only in height. No. Is that not true? Jesus demonstrates something so powerful when we think about successful prayer. Because his prayer was his total commitment to the Father's will. This is not just something we see from Jesus. Paul prays for the same concept in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul prays this: "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy in the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Notice what is requested. Paul asks for what? "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." This concept of God's will then becomes fairly significant. Not just knowing God's will, his prayer is for us to be filled with the knowledge. Knowledge, we understand it. And the word "filled" there, it is so complete. The word means so complete, nothing can be added. And the reason that he uses that, I really believe, is because we all know of people who know things. But for example, we know people who know stuff about the Bible. We know people who know things about God. They don't have a clue. God's will doesn't fill them. The things of God don't influence their way of life. I'm reminded of a college professor who taught the Bible, and the title of his class was "The Bible as Literature." He knew all kinds of things about the Bible and talked all kinds of ways about Jesus. Didn't know Jesus. He was not filled. Plerao, Greek. Plerao, filled. It means nothing more can be added without running over. It's filled to capacity. The prayer for that Paul is giving for believers is the knowledge of God's will would increase in the believer until God's will is in total control, totally filling every aspect of life. Everything about us dominated by God's will. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was praying about and did? It cost him his life. Paul's prayer in Colossians is a prayer for our lifestyle to be totally influenced by God's will. Exactly the same as Jesus' prayer in the garden. You want a successful prayer life? What are you filled with? What influences your life? God's will should control every aspect of this life. Not just where you spend your Sunday mornings. This filling glorifies God. This pleases God. This is the key to answered prayer. Praying for, living for, and dying for God's will. So, God's will. It's hidden, isn't it? No, it's not. God's will is not some kind of mysteriously hidden thing that you got to do some kind of gymnastics intellectually and spiritually to figure out. It's right there. Why would God make such a big thing about being with him and being all about his will and then go, and by the way, it'd be almost impossible for you to find it? God wouldn't do that. He wants us to know his will. And because he wants us to know his will, he's given it to us. The first place we should go is here. This is where we find it. This is why you cannot separate prayer from Scripture. What's God's will? Find it. First place you go. Now I know I've done this with some high schoolers and they went, yeah, but wait a minute, Pastor Bill. I need to know whether to buy a new car or not. What's God's will about that? I can't find anything in there about buying a Chevy or a Ford. And the boy on the right hand side goes, it's easy. Get a Dodge. God's will is unique. Sometimes we don't like it. I have a list this morning where God's will is specifically mentioned. Because the truth is that if we find God's will, if we're really in our heart going to be in God's will, certain things are going to show up. From Scripture, they're pretty clear. Here are some examples. And there are a couple of these. You know, there was a part of me that went, I don't want to hurt anybody, so I won't include. I included them. Because there's a couple in here that some of you won't like. I didn't. And don't. 2 Peter 3:9. God's will is for you to be saved. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants people to be saved. It's his will. Second, God's will is for you to be spirit-filled. That isn't some emotional, weirdy, kind of goofy acting out. Where does this come from? Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See? Here it is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit control you. Third, God's will is for you to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We live a different way. That's God's will. Let me see how you are with this one. God's will is for you to be submissive to the government. Whoa. Whoa. It's not too hard for us in this country, but what about somebody living in China? Or in Iraq? God says, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Washington can do whatever. I will submit so that I do God's will. I know we can argue some different points, but hey, we can do that one. How about this one? It's God's will for you to suffer. I don't see anybody going, yeah! You're going to cheer. Some of you are going to watch this big game this afternoon, and you're going to cheer. Throw things at the TV or whatever. None of you are going to do that when we talk about it being God's will for you to suffer. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Suffer according to the will of God? That does not sound encouraging on a Sunday morning. The other part of that sentence does, though. Entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator. That's encouraging. Do you trust Him or not? Last one on this list that I have this morning is God's will is for us to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. Those are some specific places in Scripture where we see what God's will is. And you notice that it didn't mention Chevy, Ford, or Dodge. There are some things that we need to just let them be. If you are doing all of those things that I just listed from your heart, and you're really pursuing that kind of heart approach to God's will, then a lot of the other stuff is just make your choice, whatever makes you happy. And if that sounds heretical to you, we'll talk. Because God is not going to give you the specifics of what car to buy or what house to own or where you're to live and all those other things. Those specifics aren't there. But if you're living in His will in all those other things, we have the greatest opportunity to be in His will and be thankful for all of the other things. There are more. There are many more places in Scripture where God's will is revealed. The point is, when we are filled with God's word, our desires begin to align with His desires. It isn't that he's going to desire that you have a Ford or a Chevy or a Dodge. The desire is that I need a vehicle to be able to do what I have to do to get to work and transport. I don't care what the make is, because that isn't what is important. What's important is that you do well in your job or with your family so that that glorifies God. His will becomes more important than ours. This is the example we see in the agonizing prayer of Jesus in the garden. His prayer was to do the will of the Father, to do God's will. This also means that successful prayer cannot be separated from Scripture. What God has revealed about his will is found written in the Word of God. I know there are many ways that God can speak to us. He can speak to us in dreams. He can speak to us in any way he wants to. And that's fine. But when he speaks to us in any other way, those other ways have to align with this, with Scripture. We spend way too much time in Scripture, and we spend way too much time separating Scripture from prayer. They go together. They have to. This is the principal way. Scripture is the principal way God speaks to us. Prayer is the principal way we speak to him. The two work together. Prayer is not a means of getting what we want. Prayer is aligning our will to the will of God. As we go forward in 2018, our prayers should increase. Quantity and quality. Our prayers need to increase. First Baptist Church is to be known in this region, in this community, as a church of prayer. We pray. And what are we praying for? The will of God. What's our goal? That God be glorified. And the fruit of prayer will be seen. I don't know about you, but I love to see God glorified. That's exciting. Prayer glorifies God. Let's go pray and yield our will to his. Father, thank you that through your Son you made it possible for us to come into your presence. Thank you, Father God, that without the sacrifice of your Son, we would have no access to you. Father, I ask that you'd soften our hearts and that you'd stir our spirits by your presence, that we would become people driven to pray, passionate about prayer, that we would be a people who would also be driven to your word, that we would remember your word, that we would use your word, that we would see your word as your answer first and foremost. Soften us that our wills would be yielded to you. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Son. Amen.